I want to focus our studies this morning on the word that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll read verses 12 through 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil, and the increase of thine kine, and the flock of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee, then I shall have no pity upon thee. Neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thy heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. As you read this and you think about what Moses is relating to God's people Israel, you are very well aware of how God had blessed them, and now he promises to bless them even more in the land that they're going to possess. They will have blessings beyond their wildest dreams. But he instructs them in verse 16 in regard to the nations around them that they were to consume all those people, that God would deliver to them. That I shall have no pity upon them. I want to focus upon that idea of having no pity on them. The word pity involves the idea of sparing or to feel sorry for. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 7. Jeremiah said, "Ask what said the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and his people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, from the famine, and the land of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of thine enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, he shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy." Here, Jeremiah describes what God is going to do to Babylon. He will not spare, neither have pity, nor have mercy on them. There comes a time when God will not have pity in certain circumstances. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 10, "And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head." There comes a time when God will not spare, or will not feel sorry for, will have no pity upon individuals who have forsaken him. The word pity also involves the idea, as we use it most of the time today, in showing love, kindness, or tenderness. We take pity on people from time to time. That means we show kindness to them, we show tenderness, compassion of heart. This is the idea in Psalm 103, verse 13, where the text there says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Then Matthew 18, verse 33, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And so this word pity is used in both senses in Scripture. Not sparing feelings, taking vengeance upon those who are walking contrary to law, walk contrary to God and His will. But also it's used in the sense of God showing kindness, loving care for those attacked. The sense in which we want to look at this word in our study this morning is the idea of not sparing punishment for wrongdoing or a failure to do what is commanded. This began in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve violated God's law, they took of the fruit that was forbidden and they ate of it. God did not take pity on them. He executed His wrath upon them. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, God said. And they did. That's the sense we want to think about this for a little while in our study this morning. Some of these passages we may not read in their entirety for the sake of time, but some principles I want us to think about in regard to things that have happened, not only in years gone by, even in the time of God's people Israel, but even in our present time. Pity played a part in the apostasy of Israel. When God gave instruction to Israel when they were taking the land of Canaan, notice there in verse 16 of our text, they were to consume the people of the land and not allow pity to keep them from their task of consuming these people. They were to destroy them. If you read the history, you'll find that they did not always do that in accord with what God had commanded. But this is what they were commanded to do. They were even to take the life of a relative who enticed them to forsake God. You run to chapter 13, verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Notice the closeness there. If they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, named of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh to thee, as far off, but or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, and even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto them, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. Remember, this is family members, someone who is very close to you. As he said, as thine own soul, thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Have no pity on them. When they're trying to get you to forsake the Lord, have no pity on them. Verse 9 says, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and after the hand of all the people. Thus a stone was stoned that he died, because he had sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Punishment for one who would do their best to entice you to leave the Lord. This was instruction given to God's people Israel. They were to deal with one who involved in premeditated murder, and those who engaged in false witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, and then in verse 16 through verse 21. The same principle is dealt with there. We'll not take time to read all those verses, but you can read them when you get home. If you are uncertain, the passage, don't write them down. And this will be on the website within the next couple of days. You can go there and you can look at the PowerPoint and it'll have all the scriptures listed there. So you can go and you can read these for yourself. But what I want to emphasize specifically is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. There are verses 11 and 12. This is, in some degree, an intimate thing that we don't like to even think about. But nevertheless, it's part of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 11. When men strive to gather one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smite him, and put it forth her hand, and taken him by the secret. Then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eye shall not pity her. And the man's wife, engaging in this act, and trying to deliver her husband from one who is oppressing him, fighting against her head off. Involving herself in immodesty to defend her husband. We understand that modesty is a sense of decorum, and it must prevail even over injustices. This gives you a concrete illustration of how God feels about injustice. Have no pity. Apostasy resulted because they took pity on themselves and others. They did not follow God's instructions. They took pity on their enemies. They would not destroy them. They took pity on individuals who were involved in these kinds of activities. At times they didn't. You remember the time when a woman was killed because she was from another nation and a man had brought her into the camp. The man and his wife both were killed. Instructions were given for punishment for these kinds of offenses and not to have pity on them. Now, I will suggest some things in relation to this. I understand we're no longer under the old law and we don't have instructions to annihilate our enemies and those sort of things. The Lord teaches us to love our enemies, do good to them. But at the same time, pity sometimes plays a role in the rejection of God's teaching. Think with it about baptism, for instance. It's a direct command. Mark 16, verse 16, you believe that I am baptized, shall be saved. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. That's a direct command for the mission of sin. Acts 22, verse 16, and now my parents are arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. And there are many, many other passages that we could deal with in regard to this being a direct command or definite statement that one must adhere to. Yet, you all well know in our society today, men present hypothetical situations where emotions become involved that would seem to excuse the command. Years ago, I heard people make the argument about a man, or it could have been a woman, that was on their way to be baptized and a tree fell on them, killed. So, what's God going to do? Well, I don't know what God's going to do. I'll leave that up to God. But I do know what the command says. And if I deliberately disobey that command, if I try to find some strong man to build a case or make a case against having to be baptized for the remission of my sins, I'm trying to circumvent what God said. And that's the idea involved in pity playing a part in the rejection of baptism. People made the argument about people over in, you know, the deepest, darkest place in Africa or some other nation. They said, what about those people who never heard the gospel? And they used this in their efforts to try to reject baptism as being necessary for salvation. What they're doing is playing on the emotions, using the emotion to try to circumvent or to avoid what God's Word says. I don't know what God's going to do with those people, literally, that have never heard the gospel. I don't know if there is anybody that has never heard it or never been exposed to it. I know Paul said the gospel preached all over the world. And so at one point in time, it has been preached. A faithful gospel preacher was preaching, I don't know, it was over in Nigeria, somewhere over there, maybe in Australia. I forget who the preacher was, I forget what the place was. But I remember the question was put to this man, when he's talking to them about the gospel of Christ, necessity of baptism. They wanted to know, why haven't we heard this before? What about all the people who have never heard this? And the preacher said, well, it threw me for a little while. said, I realize y'all had it before we did. The gospel was preached to every nation under heaven. And so I rejected it. And they let it go and refused to listen and pay attention to God's word. And so they became an idolatrous nation. What God's going to do was, that's not left up to God. But that does not circumvent what God has said. None of these emotional arguments, and there have been many, many, many emotional arguments that have been made to try to circumvent this one particular command. But none of them change what God's word says. God's word still says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. People were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's a command of God. And nothing can get around that fact. And then we're about another situation. Pity plays a part in the rejection of discipline. We understand that parents are expected to chasten or to discipline their children. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint from thy rebuke of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you masters and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father's Spirit to live? For they, that is our parents, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the feasible fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I'm persuaded that a lot of people, a lot of even Christians, have forgotten this principle. Now, I know that sometimes there are people who leave the Lord in spite of best teaching that parents can afford. Understand that. They do it by choice, deliberately. But most of them have simply not been disciplined in the way that they should have been disciplined. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul said, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The teaching and training of the Lord, that's the father's responsibility. God laid that upon the fathers. Yes, mothers have a responsibility. Paul, in writing about Timothy, talked about his faith dwelling first in his mother and his grandmother. Then he's persuaded him also. Mothers certainly do play a role in the teaching and training of children. But the primary role of discipline, teaching, and training is placed upon the fathers. Proverbs 13, verse 24, he despaired his rod and hated his son. He that loved him, chastened him, beat him. The word beat him means riding up early before the dawn. That means sooner rather than later. I've heard mothers say, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. You're really going to get him when he gets home. What's wrong with mother? Can't she discipline? Surely she can. Proverbs 19, verse 18 said, chasten thy son while there's old. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. There's that word spare. That's used in the same sense as the word pity. When they start hollering and crying, don't let that get to you. You go ahead and take care of the matter. I found out in my early life that if I started crying and hollering more, then I just got more discipline. I got a harder whip. So I learned early on, just keep my mouth shut as much as I could. And discipline wouldn't be quite as hard. But many times parents, when they hear their children begin to cry, moan and groan because they've been disciplined, then we ease up. And we don't make the discipline as stern and severe as it should be. We talk in our Bible class period about civil government being expected to distance. Romans 13, verse 4, he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king and supreme, or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Civil government has a responsibility of discipline. But many times, emotions come into play. And because of this emotional appeal that is made, then pity is taken on someone who needs to be disciplined, and disciplined severely. Capital punishment has been outlawed in almost every place in our modern society, because people have said it is cruel and unusual punishment. Many jail sentences have been commuted. Now, I'm not above having sympathy and empathy for those who are in special circumstances, but we cannot allow our emotions to take over and refuse to carry out what God has commanded us to carry out. We understand the church is expected to exercise discipline. In Acts 20, verse 20, Paul said, "Thou kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but it showed you and it taught you publicly from house to house." That's public teaching. That's part of discipline. That's part of our discipline of our children. Teaching them. Explaining to them. That's the training. The teaching. The admonition of the Lord. There's reproof, rebuke, both public and private. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus gives some instruction. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's a form of discipline. Talking to someone about a fault. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church..." Now listen to what the final discipline is. "Let it be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." When you can't bring about the necessary correction, then there is severe discipline that must be exercised. There's a refusal of fellowship and social ostracism. Paul deals with this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there verse 6 and then verse 14. He said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you understand that? That's a command. "That you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Command. Withdraw yourself from them. In verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Paul deals with this also in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 9. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you need to go out of the world." Paul explains to them, he said, "I'm not talking about people out in the world. You can't completely dissociate yourself from them. You have to go to work, and you walk around people that are ungodly. Sometimes you have to put up with things that you would rather not have to put up with." Paul said, "That's not what I'm talking about. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or a doctor, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such that one know not to eat." I believe that's talking about simple social ostracism. Not having any social activities with them. "For what have I do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" That's those in the body of Christ. "But them that are without, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." One who is a member of the body of Christ, who will not submit to God's rule and his authority, we can't have any social dealings with them. Anything that would indicate to them that we think they are all right spiritually. Yes, we can go to them and try to teach them, reprove them, rebuke them, try to do our best to bring them back. But that's not socializing with them in the sense that we think, or at least it appears that we think that there's nothing wrong in their life. If we do that, then they don't see any need to repent and come back to the Lord. And that's the idea that is involved in this matter of discipline. Have no pity on them. I understand this doesn't mean that we don't have compassion or feeling, but that we must not allow our emotions to cloud our judgment or interfere with our responsibilities. But as you well know, our society finds emotional excuses to circumvent these instructions. What this amounts to is that pity results in rebellion. We allow our emotions to so control us that we then rebel against what God has said. This same principle played a role in the accepting of institutionalism among God's people. Allowing the colleges, so-called, some people call them church schools, there are no such things, but those are operated by supposedly by brethren. They were allowed to be supported as a result of feeling sorry for poor little orphan children. That's how the college got in the budget. Because they played on our emotions in regard to these poor little orphan children that we have to be feeding them. Remember James 1:27 says, pure religion undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep themselves unspotted from the world. The word that's translated visit there means to look over, to inspect, and to offer assistance after inspection. And so we look over the situation and find out what the real needs are, and yes, we can supply needs for those who are orphaned, those who are widows, as per God's instruction. But this argument was used to play on the emotions of people, and as a result of them supporting a human institution to care for orphans, they got one human institution into the treasury of the Lord, then the floodgates were open, and they could bring whatever other institution they wanted to into the treasury of the Lord. They could support whatever they chose. It all began by playing on our emotions, our sympathies, for poor little starving orphans. The same thing is true in regard to the church and recreation and social events. For the same reason. Emotions play a role in all the social gatherings that are sponsored by those who claim to be members of the body of Christ, who claim to be congregation of God's people. They're engaged in all kinds of social, recreational, and entertainment venues. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:22, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. These people in New Testament times had begun to abuse and misuse the Lord's Supper and made it into what we would call basically a drunken feast. Paul rebukes them for how they had abused this memorial feast that our Lord instituted and turned it into a social occasion rather than a spiritual remembering of what our Lord did for us. We must understand that child support, their education, their recreation, whatever children need, belongs to the home, not to the church. No, that's not to say that the church does not play a role in teaching and training. We have Bible classes. We have young children here. We'd have a Bible class for the young children to help them to learn and come to understand what God's will is. But that's not the primary role of the church. To entertain children, provide social activities for them. The role of the church is spiritual, not physical. But pity has played a role in accepting all of these things that have come to be a part of those who claim to be the Lord's church. The same thing is involved in the departure from God's plan in marriage and divorce. God gave a law regarding marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered said unto them, have you not read that he which made him at the beginning made him male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now here's man's reasoning, he enters into this. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Because of the people's own disposition, the hardness of their heart, God allowed Moses to write them a bill of divorcement, put away their wives. But from the beginning, Jesus said it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commit adultery. Whoso marries her which is put away, does commit adultery. Now obviously, we don't have time in the little time we have left here to discuss this in its entirety. That's not the point of our study this morning. God's given a law on marriage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But I say unto you, this is what was practiced in the past. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, save him from calling to fornication, causing her to commit adultery, whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, commit adultery. Our Lord gave one cause, and one cause only, for putting away a spouse. A Mark's account of this makes it reciprocal, either the man or the woman. One cause. That's unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. That's the only reason. But man has done his best to circumvent God's teaching. Regardless of all these various circumstances that you can dream up involved in a marriage problem, it does not change what God said. We said we cannot allow our emotions to cause us to circumvent what God's law says. As I said, we haven't had time in our study to go into any in-depth study on any of these. But these are simply used as illustrations. As you well know, and I know, that many of our brethren have allowed our emotions to cause us to circumvent or try to get around what God says. And so, yes, I know that at times it seems that Christianity is very cold and indifferent. But we understand that's not really the case. Christians should be the most compassionate, understanding people that there are. But what we're talking about is simply that one must adhere strictly to the doctrine of Jesus Christ at all costs. And John wrote in 2 John 1, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speak. Don't wish him well if he doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ. For he that bids him God speak is partaker of evil deeds. Can't wish them well. I got some very strange looks from people who came to my house one time teaching false doctrine. When they left, as we had a discussion, they left, I told them, I can't wish you well in what you're doing. And they looked at me kind of strange. Because I believe you're teaching false doctrine. I believe what you're teaching caused people to be lost. So I can't wish you well in what you're doing. We can't do that even for a brother or sister in Christ. Remember the family matter we discussed that in Deuteronomy chapter 25? A woman is trying to defend her husband, engages in an immoral act, cut her hand off. Sometimes the requirement of standing for truth are very hard from the emotional standpoint. Because sometimes it involves family, friends. You remember what our Lord said? He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Even our own physical family cannot be allowed to come between us and our responsibility to the Lord. We must not allow our emotions to rule in regard to our stand for truth. We cannot, we must not pity the wrongdoer in the sense that we compromise truth. And we may pity their particular circumstance in life. And they may be in need of things that are necessary for their livelihood. And we can extend compassion on them and maybe supply some of their needs. But at the same time, we cannot compromise truth because God does not and will not. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 10 through 14. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Remember the girdle that God instructed Jeremiah to buy. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I called to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for the glory, but they would not hear. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the king that sat upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Yes, God pities in the sense that he provides for us a plan of salvation. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, and some men count slackness. But he's long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To the household of Cornelius, Peter would say, every nation that fears him will work the righteousness accepted with him. Anyone, anywhere can be saved because of God's compassion for his creation. But he does demand that the wrongdoer repent of sin and meet the terms of forgiveness, or else they're going to be eternally lost. God will not allow his compassion for man to circumvent his will for man, and neither must we. We cannot pity the wrongdoer in the sense that we give them a pass for what they've done. People must be held accountable for their wrongdoing. We understand, as we noted in our Bible study this morning, we're all going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for how we have lived, how we've conducted ourselves here in this life. Scripture says, with every secret thing, whatever we've done, God knows. And unless we have received forgiveness through repentance, meeting God's term for forgiveness, we're going to face that in judgment. God will not spare. When you get to the judgment throne of God, you can't stand there and say, Lord, remember, I had all these things going on in my life and I just couldn't. Remember those people that tried to do that at the judgment scene? We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. The Lord said, depart from your curse. Never lack the power. I never knew you. God will not pity in the sense that he gives us a pass. He requires us to do what he commands us to do. If you've not done that, I would urge you this morning to do what you know you need to do to make your life right with the Lord. Whatever's wrong in your life, it should be made right. The Lord has given you have an opportunity now to make right whatever's wrong in your life. So let's examine ourselves and see is anything wrong. If it's something that's private, then we have the privilege of going to God and asking His forgiveness. He's promised that He'll forgive if we repent. If you never obeyed the gospel, you can do that today. If you need to make a public acknowledgement of sin, you can do that. And together we stand and sing for your encouragement.